So let's pray for our study this morning. By the way, we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. I know we got a lot of ground to cover, but Lord willing, we'll get this through in our time frame. The title of my sermon is, and are you ready for this? The Sin of Snobbery. It's not a sermon that you hear every day, but it is in the Bible. And we're going to look at very clearly what it is to commit the sin of snobbery. And those of us that profess faith in Jesus Christ should not be committing the sin of snobbery or partiality or showing favoritism, respect of persons. But let's pray for our nation and let's pray for our time in James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Father, we thank you this morning for this wonderful and blessed nation that we live in. And I am thankful, Lord, that I was born and raised and live in the United States of America. And I'm thankful that as I look back in our nation's history, that I see your hand of blessing and guidance and provision and care. And Lord, you've been so good to this nation and you've blessed us so abundantly. And for that, we give you humble thanks. We thank you for all those that have sacrificed their lives in service for this nation and the price that they paid. And I thank you, Father, for all the blessings that we have. But I pray for our nation, Lord, that we would be awakened to our great need of you, that we would turn back to our commitment to you and to your word and to the things that brought us this liberty and brought us these freedoms. And only in you can we find the true freedom that is real. And I pray that as a nation, we turn back to you, O God, the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Lord, I pray for the pastors of our nation, that you would embolden them and empower them to preach the word, that without compromise or fear, that they would preach the word of God, that they would hold a high view of Scripture, that they would live in godliness and holiness, and they would feed the flock of God. And I pray for the church to be the salt and the light of this nation. Lord, may your church shine in this world and in this nation. Bless the United States, we pray. And Father, speak to us now through this word and this very practical, practical word, the sin of snobbery or favoritism. Lord, examine our hearts and search our hearts. And help us, Lord, to show grace and mercy toward all people, no matter what race they are of, no matter what status they are of, no matter what gender they are of or nationality, Lord, help us to show grace and mercy and love. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. And everyone agreeing said, amen. I want to read the entire passage so you get the gist of the text, and then we're going to come back and break it down. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, James says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Here's our theme with respect of persons or showing partiality. Why? For if there come into your assembly a man with the gold rings and goodly apparel, and there come in also a man of vile remnant, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say to him that sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor man, stand there or sit under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, James says, verse 5, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not the rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin, and you are convinced of the law as a transgressor. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend or stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak you and do you as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. Little doubt but what discrimination is one of the great social tensions of our times. We have, even in our nation today, discrimination based on race, on religion, on social status, on gender. And it's amazing to me that we've even got issues of discrimination on sexual orientation, which is in reality a moral issue, a choice that a person makes, and God's Word speaks very clearly about that. But in our nation, we have sought for a long time to bring an end to discrimination or partiality based on these exterior criteria. But it's no surprise that in our nation we find such conduct happening because we are sinful and we are selfish. We still have this kind of snobbery. Yet what is surprising to me is, and sad, is that it is not uncommon, listen carefully, to find this sin, favoritism, partiality, respect of persons, or as I've titled it, the sin of snobbery. It's not uncommon to find this sin in the Christian church. And because of that, James deals with it in this letter. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he makes it very clear, "My brethren, have not or hold not faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is glory with respect of persons." I love the New English Bible's translation. "My brothers, believing as you do in our Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns in glory, you must never show snobbery." I like that. In other words, it is inconsistent to claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ and a follower of the Lord of glory and at the same time show partiality or favoritism or to be committing the sin of snobbery. James is saying you cannot be a believer in Jesus and at the same time practice partiality, because true faith that is centered in Jesus Christ transcends social distinctions. And I love that. The kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for we are all one in Jesus Christ. Amen. And what a blessing that is. And so James is dealing with a group of believers, and it's indicated in this text that they were holding faith in Jesus Christ, and yet at the same time, they were showing partiality. And in this context, they were showing favoritism toward the rich. They were catering to the rich. They were favoring the rich, and they were despising the poor. And this whole passage is a powerful argument to show us why we cannot have faith in Jesus and at the same time practice partiality. One of the best tests of the reality of your faith is how you treat people. Let me repeat that myself. One of the best tests of the reality of your Christianity is how you treat people. I know this is very practical, and I know it's very uncomfortable for some of us to deal with. But if you claim to be a Christian, you claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ, you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then it must affect the way you treat people. You can't expect God to be merciful to you and you're not merciful to others. You expect God to be kind with you and you're not kind toward others. You expect God to be patient with you and you're not patient with others. You expect God to forgive you, and yet you are unwilling to forgive others. My brethren, these things ought not to be. You see, James is the epistle of applied Christianity. This is Christianity in shoe leather, Christianity 101. And if anything in this book can make you uncomfortable, this can make you uncomfortable. I think there's something within every one of us that has that sinful tendency to try to cater to those that we favor because of the way they dress or because of the way they look or because of the money they make or their position or their power or their popularity. We want to cater to them. And James is saying we can't hold faith in Jesus and show partiality. James is giving us the marks of maturity. If you're a mature believer, you're patient in the testings of life. If you're a mature believer, you stand firm in the face of temptations. If you are a mature believer, you are a doer of the word. And if you are a mature believer, you do not show favoritism or partiality. James had talked about temptation in chapter 1. And one of the great temptations that we face is the temptation to show favoritism or partiality toward the rich. Now, let me break this text down for you, and I'll try my best not to get bogged down in the particulars, but to move through this passage. But I want to outline it for you so that you understand it in its context. We have very simply, first of all, in verse 1, a command, or the command, you might say, to forsake favoritism, or the command not to show partiality. And I do believe that it is a command, it's an imperative, that we are not to show partiality. Verse 1, my brethren, he's speaking to believers, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, as I said, James is there commanding us that we should not show favoritism. James is saying here that partiality and faith in Christ are mutually exclusive. And that's a point you need to grasp and understand. Faith in Jesus Christ and partiality are mutually exclusive. You can't hold both of them. You hold one or the other. If you're showing favoritism, then you can't be really putting your faith in Jesus. If you're putting your faith in Jesus, then you can't be showing favoritism. However, the tense of this verb in the original suggest in verse 1 that the believers were trying to follow Jesus and at the same time showing partiality or favoritism or snobbery. You see, they were actually doing this. That's why James 2:1 commands them to stop. Some translations render it that way. Stop showing favoritism. Somehow, stop showing partiality. And as I read, the one said, stop showing snobbery. Very clear. James says, literally, my brother, stop trying to maintain your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ along with acts of partiality. Now, what is exactly respect of persons? Notice it in verse 1. He uses the phrase there, respect of persons. The single Greek word translated respect of persons comes from two Greek words that is put together and made one word, and that one word comes from two words which means face and receive. You take the word face and you take the word receive and you put them together. So the meaning is to receive face or to accept someone or approve of someone based on outward appearance or by their face. It's paying special attention to someone because of outward appearance. It's showing favor to a person on account of external advantages such as position, such as possessions, such as power, such as popularity. Now, is not that what happens in the world? Wow! Person's rich. I want to be their friend. Because you really care about them. They're a nice person. You just want to. No, because they're rich, you know. They'll pick up the tab every time we go out to dinner. You know, I can ride in their nice car and stay in their nice house, and they'll pay for me to go on vacation with them. I want to be their friend, you know. And it's hot this summer, and they got a swimming pool in the backyard. Can I be your friend, you know? Or they're popular, and if I hang out with them, my picture will be in the magazine, and people know me, and I'll be popular too. They're powerful. If I become their friend, you know, then I can be in a position of power and it'll advantage me. And, you know, we think like that. People that are popular and rich and powerful, they really do have a hard time finding a true friend. You go, I'll be their true friend. Well, what's your motive? Is it you really want to be their friend? You really care about them? Or you are just showing favoritism, respect of person, or you're receiving their face. Now, why did James mention in verse 1 Jesus? I want you to see that, verse 1. Why did James say you can't hold faith in Jesus and at the same time be a respecter of persons? And by the way, in the Greek, the phrase the Lord is in italics, so it's actually our Lord Jesus Christ of glory, or the glorious one. James is alluding to his deity and the fact that he is the Shekinah glory of God. There's a lot of interesting insight behind that phrase, the Lord of glory, or Jesus the glory, as some translations have it. He is the Shekinah glory of God. In the Old Testament, the glory of God manifested in the tabernacle, and then Jesus came and we beheld his glory, John said, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was the glory of God. But why does he mention Jesus here and faith in Jesus? Because Jesus is the object of our faith. Is he not? He's the object of my faith. I hope he's the object of your faith. I hope and pray to God I'm not the object of your faith. If I am, you're in big trouble. And I thank God for the United States of America, but it's not the object of my faith. In God we trust. May that ever be our national motto. May God have mercy on us the day we take that out of our national motto, in God we trust. And may we truly trust in the true and living God. And the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. And so he's saying this is inconsistent, the idea that you can have faith in Jesus Christ and at the same time be showing partiality. Why? Because he's the glory and Jesus did not show respect of persons. Even his enemies in Luke 20, verse 21, admitted that he was no respecter of persons. When they came to Jesus to trap him, they said, we know that you're a true teacher and you teach the way of God rightly and you respect the person of no man. See, Jesus lived in such a way that they could tell he is no respecter of persons. He did not look at the outward appearance, but he looked at the heart. He didn't placate to the powerful. If the disciples saw a guy riding in a nice chariot, you know, and said, Lord, we need a witness to that guy. Maybe he can become the 13th apostle, you know. Jesus didn't say, oh yeah, that guy's rich. Let's win him to our cause, you know. He didn't look at people that way. Just a few examples. It's interesting, the poor widow who went into the treasury and gave her mite. The disciples were impressed, right, with the rich men and the gifts that they gave. Remember that? The reason Jesus gave the lesson about the widow's mite and drew attention to her was because the disciples were off base and going, wow, look at all these rich dudes. Look at all the money they're putting in. That's impressive. And Jesus goes, that's not what's impressive. Look at this little widow. Look at her heart. Look at her sacrificial giving. Look at she's given all that she has. And it's not the amount that she gave, but it's the sacrifice in which she gave. And that God was looking at her heart. And Jesus was impressed with this little widow giving a mite, and the world would just pass that by. Not impressive. Then there's a sinful woman in John chapter 4 at Jacob's well, Sychar, and Jesus stops to talk to her. There are several things involved. Number one, he was a man and she was a woman, and men wouldn't talk to women publicly like that. Especially being a rabbi, a teacher. And Jesus stopped to talk to this one woman. She says, how is it that you being a Jew ask drink of me being a Samaritan? So she was a woman and she was of a despised race. She was a Samaritan. Now you think we have racial prejudice in America today? You haven't seen anything like what they had in Jesus' day. Hated with a passion and despise the Jews toward the Gentiles and the Gentiles toward the Jews and the Jews toward the Samaritans and the Samaritans toward the Jews. And they wouldn't even talk to each other. And yet Jesus sits down at the well and here comes a woman who was a despised Samaritan and he looks at her and he says, can I have a drink of water? And she was shocked. She said, you a Jew asking me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink? And guess what else? This woman was a sinner. She was a sinner. And Jesus knew she was a sinner. Jesus didn't find out later on that she'd had five guys she shacked up with and she was living out of wedlock with a guy right then. And go, ooh, cooties. Spit the water out and drop his cup and run for his life. Jesus reached out to her and loved her and forgave her, and she was transformed. It's because Jesus looked at what she could become. He saw her heart. She became an evangelist. She runs back into the city, brings a whole bunch of people, most of them guys. She was familiar with mostly with the men in the city. And she brought them all back, and they heard the word of God. They met Jesus as their Savior. You see, Jesus is no respecter of persons. She's a woman. She was a despised race, and she was sinful, but yet he took time for her. We would recoil and run from her. And then the other side of the coin, we don't want to show a reverse prejudice. Jesus stopped under the sycamore tree and looked up and saw a little man up there named Zacchaeus. Do you love that story in the Bible? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. It's not a scripture. That's a little kid's song. I just thought I'd quote it. Climbed up in a sycamore tree to see what he could see. And Jesus stopped under that tree and he looked up and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down. I'm going to go to your house today to eat. In a little kid's song, it's for tea because it rhymes with tree. And so he went to home of Zacchaeus, and the whole crowd standing around went, ooh, creepy. Man, for sure he's going to get cooties at Zacchaeus' house. That is terrible. Look at that. He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Oh, wow. Probably said it like sinner. It just creeped him out. He can't really be a prophet of God. And then, you know, Jesus was a friend of publicans and prostitutes and the woman that came that broke the alabaster box and poured the oil on his feet and wiped them with her hair. And the Pharisees were appalled that he would let this woman touch him. And it just freaked them out. Jesus was God in the flesh. He's the Lord of glory. Now, how could we possibly have faith in Jesus and be a follower of Jesus and live differently than he and be the opposite of him and show favoritism and class people by their status or their face or their clothes or the car they drive? How can we possibly hold faith in Jesus and do that? So he couples it with Jesus there in verse 1. We can't have the faith of Jesus, the Lord of glory, and be respecters of persons. Jesus himself was misjudged. Not only did Jesus not show respect to persons, but Jesus himself was misjudged. He came from the wrong city of Nazareth. I can't tell you how many times I've been a guest speaker. I was in Albuquerque this week, and there was probably about 13,000 people there. And I preach to these crowds, and I minister, and I'm introduced as John Miller, pastor of Calvary Chapel of San Bernardino. And I can't tell how many times somebody has come up to me and go, can anything good come out of San Bernardino? I don't know. I was at the beach one day and talking to this couple, distinguished, nice-looking couple, and I said, where are you from? They go, Dana Point. I knew they were going to ask me where I was from. I knew they were going to, where are you from? I said, San Bernardino. They go, oh, we're sorry. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of San? Listen, I'm telling you seriously, Nazareth was Scumville. It was the worst of the worst. And God came to earth and he was born in a manger. He was raised in a carpenter shop in the scum city of Nazareth. And then he picks his followers and they're all a bunch of smelly fishermen. Uneducated. Only a few of them had any technical skills. He was despised because of the city. He was not a graduate of their schools or accepted schools. He didn't have the official approval of the people in power. He didn't have wealth. And the publicans and the sinners yet heard him gladly. He was the Lord of glory. No wonder Jesus told the religious leaders of his day, stop judging by appearances and make right judgments. Be careful how you judge. Be careful when you show respect to persons. We need to look at others through the eyes of Jesus. If a person is a Christian, Christ lives in them. If a person is not a Christian, Christ died for them. Second thing James does, let's move on in verses 2 to 4, is he now gives an illustration. He gives an illustration of partiality. And those of you that have read James are familiar. This is probably a hypothetical situation, but very possibly could have happened in their assembly, and it certainly can happen in our church. For they're coming to your assembly, verse 2, or the word assembly there is synagogue. The early church met still in synagogues. A man with gold rings, and in the Greek, it's actually in the plural, multiple rings. And interesting that in those days, your status was partially determined by how many rings you had on your fingers. And in the Roman world, you could actually rent rings for special occasions to impress people. So they had them on their thumb, they had them on every finger. And the Greek indicates that this guy, the literal Greek phrase means he was gold-fingered. It means every finger on his hand were covered by multiple rings. Kind of ching, 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 you know? It's like you can't get enough on there. So this dude walks in. He's got all these gold rings on, impressive. And he had goodly apparel, fine, fine clothes. And then a poor man comes in vile remnant. The word vile literally means dirty. This dude got dirty clothes from a thrift store, or he found them under a bridge. This guy was a mess. And so what happens is, in verse 3, is that you have respect, or again our word, favoritism or partiality, toward him that, in my King James Bible, is not the best translation here, I have to admit, especially for right now. My Bible says gay clothing. This was translated a long time ago. It means bright clothes, colorful clothes, beautiful, nice, classy clothes. If he comes in with fine, fancy clothes, and you say to him, sit thou here in a good place, have a nice seat in a key spot. But you say to the poor man in his dirty, vile clothes, stand ye thou here, or sit under my footstool. Here's the point, verse 4, here's the application. Are you not then partial in yourselves? You are showing favoritism, partiality, and you are become judges of what kind of thoughts? Evil thoughts. He goes on to say what you've done is sin. Here he says it's evil thoughts. So Sunday morning, Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino. And on a rare occasion, someone drives in with a really nice car, and everyone, wow, look at that. Dude's actually coming to the red barn in a nice car. This is amazing. I'm going to wonder how, you know, he wasn't afraid to drive down Baseline to get here. And he pulls into our parking lot, and he gets out, and he's got fine clothes, and the ushers see him, and they start falling all over each other trying to get to the guy, you know. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Oh, we're so glad you're here. Hope you're a big giver. Here's one of our nicest seats, and they usher him to the nicest seat in the house. Oh, yes, you sit right there. This is our finest seat. And then some other guy crawls out from under the bridge down the street, you know, and he rides his bicycle into the driveway. We all go, oh, man, I hope he doesn't turn in here. Oh, Lord, let's have a prayer meeting right now. Lord, just pray that he goes away. And he turns in, and he comes, smells, and he reeks, and he's dirty, and he wants to come to church. And I said, well, we can put you back in the corner back there. We'll just stick you back in the corner. We don't want anyone to see you. This is exactly what James is talking about. Sadly, sadly, this happens in churches. Can't tell you the times that I honestly have talked to people inviting them to our church. It's funny, they go, well, I'd like to come to church, but I haven't got anything to wear. Well, I promise you, you come to Calvary Chapel, that won't be an issue. People have not gone to church thinking that you have to dress up. Sad is the day when someone walks into church and supposedly not properly dressed and he's looked down upon. Would to God that we understood that God looks on the heart, not on the outward appearance. And we're not here to cater to any one group based on face or based on race or based on gender or based on status. We're all to be one in Christ and see people with the eyes of God. The application is here in verse 4, as I said, as they become judges of evil thoughts. They show partiality and they become judges of evil thoughts. In the 18th century in England, only the rich could go to church. You had to rent a spot in your pew. And only the elite went to church, and the common man was locked out, and you had to rent your place in the pew. And families had their little pew rentals, and it was very elite. Thank God, in the year 1739, a man by the name of John Wesley went outside the church and began to preach into the open fields to the common man. Coal miners were kind of like the outcast of that culture. And John Wesley would go out and preach to the coal miners. And the record is that he would preach up to 30,000 people in the open fields, their faces blackened by the coal. And as John Wesley preached, white streaks would be seen going down their faces of these big, strong coal miners as their tears would run down their face and they would come to Christ. And so started the Methodist Church. But sadly, 100 years after that, again, the Methodist Church became very elite. And a man by the name of the founder of Salvation Army, William Booth, he went outside the church and he brought in those who were undesirable into the church, and William Booth was reprimanded for that. And thus, the Salvation Army was born. It's interesting that you've had to go outside the church to break out of this little mold of favoritism and partiality to reach the common man. And that's where these revivals have all broken out. Heard the story of a woman that was wanting to join a very elite church. The minister was trying to shun her, and so he said, "Well, you know, I want you to go home and think about it for a week and then come back." And she came back, "Yeah, I'd like to join." "Well, I want you to go home now and pray about it. Just pray for a week and ask the Lord if he really wants you to be a part of this church." So she went home and prayed that week. And about 6 months later, the minister saw her and said, "You know, hey, I what happened? You never came back." And she said, "Well, as I was praying that week, the Lord spoke to me and said, don't worry about joining that church. I've been trying to get in it for 20 years. I can't get in." What a rebuke this is to us. Back in the hippie days of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, when they were meeting in the small church and they just put in some new carpet, the elders were concerned because the hippies were coming barefoot to church. They would sit in the pews and they would run their bare toes through the little holder, the cup holders for the communion cups, you know, and freak the people out. "Ah! It's the abomination of desolation," you know. So Pastor Chuck Smith showed up one Sunday and one of the elders had put a sign in the foyer, "No bare feet allowed." Well, he took down the sign and called his leadership together after service and said, "Listen, if we have to turn people away because of their bare feet, then we'll tear out the carpet and let the hippies in." And today we have Calvary Chapel because of that. May God have mercy on us and may God help us to reach out and to be open. My prayer for this church is that we will not look at people based on how they dress, what race they are, what gender they are, how much money they make, how popular they are, what side of the tracks they live on, but that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, why do we sometimes show favoritism in church? Well, because number one, we're carnal. Number two, we believe the rich can help our cause, which isn't true. And number three, we want the world's standards of success. There are churches today that have large numbers attending, but they attend for the wrong reasons. It's a church of status. It's a church of status where if you go to that church, you know, you have a reputation and a status, and you can hobnob with people of wealth and influence in the community. That's why you come to this church, right? They want to meet the right people and make the right contacts and the right business deals, you know, and kind of be in the in crowd. Many people will pick a church based on that. Many people will shun a church that doesn't provide that. And again, I go back to the first verse. How can you hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and have respect of persons? You're following Jesus, who was born in a stable, rejected by man, crucified on a cross, and yet you are practicing elitism and snobbery? These things ought not to be. We falsely assume that the rich person is smarter or more disciplined or just a superior person. James says you have evil reasoning. Now, let me say this lest I forget through this passage. James is not promoting a reverse discrimination. He's not saying a person is bad because they're rich. What he is saying is that God doesn't discriminate. The believers he was writing to were catering to the rich and despising the poor. So that's the context of his words. But if you are a person of influence and you are a person of wealth and you do wear nice clothes, there's nothing intrinsically in and of itself sinful with that. God looks at your heart. But what he's saying is that that's not the issue with God and shouldn't be the issue with us. But he's not promoting a reverse discrimination. Proverbs 28 verse 21 says, to show partiality is not good. Proverbs 22 verse 2 says, rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. I love that. Doesn't matter. Now in closing, verses 5 to 13, what does James do? He gives his arguments against favoritism. And this is the heart of the passage, and I'll just kind of go through them as quickly as I can with you, but I want you to write them down. There are five reasons we're not to commit the sin of snobbery. Five reasons from this text we should not show favoritism. Reason number one goes back to verse one. I wanted to tie this in. It is inconsistent with faith in Christ. And you need to put that at the top of your list. Why should we not show favoritism or be partial towards somebody based on these externals? Because it's inconsistent with faith in Christ. Verse 1. Let me give you reason number 2. It is inconsistent with God's action. Verse 5. It is inconsistent with God's action in electing and choosing. Notice verse 5. He says, hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Verse 6, do not the rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? James says in verse 5, God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. What did Paul say in Corinthians? He said, you've seen your calling, brethren, how that God has called not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Things that are weak, the things that are despised, so that no flesh will glory in his presence. Does that mean that a rich person can't get saved? No. He said not many, not any. Thank God for that. So if you're rich this morning, there's hope for you. You can still get saved. But you have to acknowledge your spiritual bankruptcy and come to God for the true riches. But in a general sense, it is those poor folk that see their need of God and are more receptive and open to the gospel. It's some poor folk that are more rich in faith. You got to learn to trust God. You got to learn to depend upon God. You got to learn to rely upon Him. rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom. James is saying that God does not discriminate against the poor. Someone said a class church is not a church that magnifies the grace of God. I love that. A class church is not a church that magnifies the grace of God. Let me give you reason number three that we should not show favoritism. It is inappropriate in view of the rich man's actions. It is inappropriate in view of the rich man's actions. It's inconsistent with faith in Christ. It's inconsistent with God's action of choosing the poor because of his grace. And it's inappropriate in view of the fact that the rich man is the one that has oppressed you. Notice verse 6 and 7. But you've despised the poor. Is it not the rich that oppress you or exploit you? Is it not the rich that draw you before the judgment seats? It's expecting a no answer. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? And so they have been exploited, and they have blasphemed the worthy name by which you are called, and yet they are catering to them. Let me give you reason number four, verses 8 to 11, why we should not show favoritism. It is the breaking of God's law. Now, is this not a reason to stop showing the sin of favoritism? Notice in verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law, notice it's the royal law, according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. That's taken from Leviticus 19, verse 18 in the Old Testament. So if you keep or fulfill or obey the royal law, which is love your neighbor as yourself, then you are doing well. Your neighbor is a rich person, a poor person, a black person, a white person, a brown person, a red person, a yellow person, and if there are any green persons out there, that's your neighbor. And you're to love them as yourself. But if you have respect of persons, verse 9, you commit sin, and you're convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep, verse 10, the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. In other words, you say, well, I've not murdered anybody. I've not killed anybody. I've not committed adultery. But yet you show respect to persons. You've broken God's law. For he that said, do not commit adultery, verse 11, said also, do not kill. If thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Why is this called the royal law? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, number one, it comes from the King, God. It comes from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, so it's the royal law. Number two, it controls all other laws. What if we were to pass just one law? Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, we wouldn't have to have any laws on homicide. If you loved your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to kill anybody. We wouldn't have to have any laws on theft. We got one law, love thy neighbor as a... Because if you love your neighbors, you're not going to steal from him. Love thy neighbors, you're not going to commit adultery. There's one law that covers all the other laws, and that's to love your neighbor as yourself. It's the royal law. And if we obey that law, then we're fine with all the rest. Awesome that it's called that royal law. But if we disobey that law, verse 9, we've committed sin. How many sins does one have to commit to be a sinner? Just one sin. How many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? One. Now, James is not saying here that all sins are equal in severity or gravity or type. There are sins that are greater than others. It's far worse to murder someone than it is to be snobbery towards someone, but both are sin. That's the point of the text. He's not trying to classify sins as their matter of importance. He's trying to say that one law broken puts you as a lawbreaker. If you have a chain, how many links have to break to have a broken chain? Just one. So you have a law, how many laws have to be broken? Just one. you're in the category of being a law breaker. So he's not dealing with degree of guilt, but with the reality of guilt. And then he says in verse 11 that the law comes from the same lawgiver, the same God who said, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, said, love your neighbor as yourself. And showing partiality is not loving your neighbor as yourself. You're committing sin. Let me give you reason number 5. In verses 12 and 13, in conclusion, we will be judged. This is the 5th reason why we should not show the sin of snobbery or partiality. We will be judged. So speak ye and do ye as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. So here you have it. Why should we not show partiality? It's inconsistent with faith in Christ, verse 1. It is inconsistent with God's action of showing grace and mercy. It is inappropriate in view of the rich men's actions. They exploit you. They blaspheme God. And fourthly, it's breaking of God's law, love your neighbor as yourself. And fifthly, we will stand before God and give an account of every word spoken and every attitude we've had. God will judge us by our words and by our works. And we're not talking salvation here. But what we as Christians so easily forget about is that one day I will stand before God and give an account of my attitude and my actions. It's called the Bema seat, the reward seat. My works will either be burnt up and I'll go to heaven, but by the skin of my teeth, or I will have rewards and blessings that'll come to me, all based on the attitude and the action, the motive of my heart and how I treated other people and how I served the Lord. James is saying in verses 12 and 13 that we will be judged. And in verse 13, favoritism is evidence of an unmerciful spirit. You show me somebody that's showing favoritism and snobbery and respect of persons, and I'll show you something, someone that hasn't come to the foot of the cross. Because listen very, very carefully. I can summarize this whole passage in one statement. The ground is all level at the foot of the cross. The ground is all level at the foot of the cross. We all stand on the same ground before God, sinners, lost and undone. And in reality, in light of these points brought out in this passage, the sin of snobbery is a heinous sin. It is a horrible sin. It is an ungodly sin. And we're so quick to point the finger at adultery and immorality and sexual sin. What about social sins? What about the sin of snobbery? What about judging a person by the clothes they wear, the car they drive, the city they're from? May God have mercy on us. It's interesting, and I'll just make mention of this in closing. It's too good to pass up. That woven as a foundation of these reasons not to show the sin of snobbery is doctrinal truth. Why should we not show the sin of snobbery? Because of the deity of Christ, verse 1. Because of the grace of God, verse 5. Because of the word of God, verse 8. And because of the judgment of God, verses 12 and 13. Whoever said doctrine doesn't have practical implication for how you live. If you understand the deity of Christ, if you understand the grace of God, if you understand the word of God, and you understand the judgment of God, you will not practice the sin of snobbery. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. What a powerful passage this is. And Lord, how sorry we are for catering to those who meet our fancy. for catering to those who have a nice face, fancy clothes, place of position and power and influence, popular, fun to be around. Lord, we've catered to those for selfish, carnal reasons. And Lord, we ask you to forgive us. And Lord, that you be merciful to us, and then, oh God, may we be merciful to others. May we have mercy shown to us because we have shown mercy to others. Not that we could merit or earn or deserve mercy, but that we've been the recipients of mercy. We've been the recipients of grace. We're following the Lord of glory, who humbled himself and became a man, a servant, obedient to death, who was despised and rejected of men. Lord, may we go out into this culture and live the antithesis. When the world around us is showing favoritism and snobbery and catering to those who will advantage them, Lord, may we go out and be servants to all. May we go out and love the unlovely, Lord. May we go out and touch those who you touch. May we be like you, Lord Jesus. May sinners hear us gladly. May we become the friends of publicans and sinners, and harlots, prostitutes, drug addicts, those whom the world has rejected. Lord, may we go to the highways and the byways, and may we share your love. May we go to the shut-ins and the outcasts and the despised and those that no one wants to be around, Lord, and may we show them your love. And Lord, save the rich. I pray the rich man would see his great need, and though he says, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, you look at him and say he is miserable, wretched, poor, and blind. And that he would buy of you true riches. And Lord, we're all robed in the rags of our unrighteousness. Lord, may you robe us in the righteousness of Christ. And through faith in you, may we receive that righteousness. And may we live it out in our daily lives. Lord, I pray for this church. I pray together right now with this church for this congregation. Or may we be a church that does not commit the sin of snobbery. Lord, may we be free from this horrible sin. May we live lives that are pleasing to you. May we have your heart for everyone that comes through these doors. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus. And everyone agreeing said, Amen.